We're continuing that reading in Isaiah from last week. And you're going to, you like the sermon title? Did you see that? Chainsaw Art. You're going to wonder where I got that one from this reading. Starting at the first verse in the 11th chapter of Isaiah. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child will play upon the hole of the asp. And the weaned child will put its hand on the adder's den. And they will not be hurt or destroyed on all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Although the New Interpreter's Bible says a few texts in biblical literature are better known or loved than Isaiah 11:1-10, it's unlikely that this reading left you quivering with excitement. You've heard it before. I know you have. In fact, you could argue that it's an outright ridiculous exaggeration. But just a few texts that are surely better known or loved than this obscure text in Isaiah. Psalm 23, Psalm 100, the story of creation, Moses parting the Red Seas, the Ten Commandments, David and Bathsheba, David and Goliath, the story of Ruth, the story of Jericho, the Nativity story in Luke 2, John 3:16, Revelation 20:1-6. That's just to name a few. Isaiah, the first part of the 11th chapter. Familiar ring to them, but we don't really spend a lot of time with that one. So what can be done with this text? People today probably don't care that Jesus came from the stump of Jesse. They probably don't even realize what that represented. But some people do care about stumps. Tree stumps, that is. George Kenney of Allen, Washington, that's the state of Washington, is an artist. But to see his works, you may want to put on a pair of hiking boots, because his brush is a chainsaw and his canvas are tree stumps and trunks. About a year ago, Kenny spent a day in Columbia Springs, a 100-acre environmental center in Vancouver, Washington. He was invited by the center's executive director to make some art from the stumps and trunks in the site's forests. And using his chainsaw as a carving tool, Kenny spent a day making 7 chunks of dead cedar into owls and eagles and herons and salmon and other figures, all of which remain situated in the woods. Figuratively, at least, the dead wood has become live again. In this Isaiah text, there's a dead tree stump as well. But the people, the prophet tells that God is going to do something awesome with it. He's going to create messianic art. Let me provide a historical context for this passage. While in its Old Testament setting, the shoot from the stump was expected to be a Davidic king to follow quickly on the heels of Judah's disastrous king Azag, who had become a vassal to the Assyrian ruler. But the New Testament view is that the text applies to much more, a later descendant of Jesse, a person we call Jesus Christ. But then after you get on board with this idea, the passage is messianic, one that's applicable to Jesus, you may want to go a little deeper. Just look how the characteristics described in verses 2 to 5 are fulfilled in Jesus, but of course you've heard that all before. And next there's the peaceable kingdom, utopia, in verses 6 to 9. There's even artwork based on those passages. Go down to the art museum. There's one hanging down there. But of course, you've heard all that before also. Finally, in verse 10, we're back to the root of Jesse again. And so I'm not surprised if you are again stumped. So let me provide a way forward by looking at Isaiah's original audience. By looking at the reason they were willing to listen to Isaiah was because of their own circumstances and their own worries. Isaiah's message here is basically this. Isaiah's words are about the next king were to say, "Here is our immediate hope." And his words about a peaceable future is, "This is our ultimate hope." So here's the root of the stump of Jesse. This is your immediate hope. The peaceable kingdom is about that hope that carries you the rest of the way through life. Congregations are not a whole lot different than the Hebrews of Isaiah's days. When it comes down to it, Assyria is long gone, but terrorists are still abroad. The United States is not under a king, but its political system, with its vicious partisanship, can at best be described as gridlocked. Few people these days see the government as a very effective apparatus for the common good. That was true in Israel in Isaiah's time. Each day, there's more bad news. Millions of people don't even follow the news anymore. And many who refuse to check the news before going to bed so that their sleep will not be disturbed. Our hopes are raised periodically with promises from new and rising political stars, and then our hopes are crushed by the reality that follows the election. After Jesus was crucified and resurrected, the apostles read Isaiah through a new lens. They looked at the first part of the passage and saw not Azaz's successor, Hezekiah, who was a better man and a better king than Azad, although he eventually disappointed Isaiah by becoming too friendly with those Babylonians. No, they argued that the only one who really fulfilled this text was a much more future than Jesse's line, Jesus Christ. Thus, Paul, preaching to fellow Jews on one of his many missionary trips, referred to their common history when he said, God made David their king. And in his testimony about him, he said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart, who will carry out my wishes. Of this man's posterity, God brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. You find those words in the book of Acts. The lineage of Jesse, which is not a very important to us today, was super important to the Jews of Jesus' day because it was a reference to Isaiah. A Savior to come, Isaiah said, would be from Jesse's line. So as people began to suspect that Jesus was the Messiah, the fact that he was of the house and lineage of David was a huge factor in their acceptance of him. Isaiah went on to say that when a new shoot from Jesse reigns, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, and they will not hurt or destroy on all of my holy mountain. Remember, Jerusalem is on a mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Clearly, this is a world quite unlike our world today. And it's exactly right. Another world altogether. Another kingdom entirely. But this is the nature of hope, isn't it? Biblically speaking, hope, along with faith and love, become the big three in Christianity. They are the things that the Apostle Paul says remain and have enduring quality when everything else fails. This is how he put it. Now faith, hope, and love abide. And he meant when looking for these qualities that are distilled from the experience of believing, a believing life lived together, these three things, faith, hope, and love, are solid footing on which to stand, even if seen only darkly through a distorted glass. But when the Bible speaks of hope, it is not talking about stuff that we wish will happen. I hope somebody will cook dinner for me this afternoon. That's not a hint, David. This hope that he's talking about is something much more solid. The Bible is quite clear that some hope is not on solid ground, but is in fact sinking sand. Hope based on the accumulation of goods and wealth, position, or anything else that is not of God is false hope. Real hope is not some sort of wishful thinking that those with strong enough gumption muster up from some inner core somewhere. No, it is rather the ultimate belief that when all else fails, where every other support gives way, our lives remain in God's hands. That's real hope. And so we wait. And waiting can be difficult. Debbie Thomas makes this point when she writes, the biblical pattern of God's people is a pattern of waiting. Adam waited for a partner. Noah waited for the floodwaters to recede. Abraham waited for a son. Jacob waited to marry Rachel. Hannah waited for children. And the Israelites waited for deliverance. And the list goes on and on. So Debbie says, in my church, we proclaim the mystery of faith every Sunday morning. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. We rightfully pin our hopes on that last claim. And yet, in our humanness, we do get tired of waiting. Like Kenny in Washington working on his stump, it takes time before the image emerges. But in time, it does. What we see in Scripture is an emerging picture of Jesus of Nazareth, our ultimate hope. And this hope gives a perspective from which to view the threats and worries of this life. And we all have them. Isaiah's words remind us that those things never have the last word. Our hope is anchored in Jesus, the living art from the stump of Jesse. So let's take that hope and use it to sustain ourselves when threats and worries of life rage and stump us. Let's give that rage, that feeling of being stumped, to God. Because in Jesus Christ, He'll work it all out for us and for our salvation. Amen.